Father, there is none greater than our Savior, the one you sent to redeem us, to reconcile us to you, and atone for our sin through giving his life. God, as those who are redeemed, reconciled, and justified in Christ, our task is to follow Christ. And the glory of it all is you enable what you require. I pray that you would show us where our current limits are regarding how we follow Jesus. Would you show us where we are able to grow in maturity and in Christ's likeness, following him wherever he leads and however he leads us there. And God, we rejoice that he is faithful to his own. Please sharpen us in your word this morning. Reveal our hidden limits and boundaries in our heart, that we may be disciples who follow our Lord with uncompromised allegiance. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I recognize that not everyone in this room is a native-born Texan, and that's okay. But as Texans, we love the Alamo. It is a source of pride. We learn about it in seventh grade in Texas history. And people who know very little about the state of Texas have heard of the Alamo. Thanks to folk heroes like Davy Crockett, Daniel Boone, and the rest, the Battle of the Alamo serves as a pivotal event in our history. It sends thousands of people to San Antonio every year. Now, one of the legendary stories that came after the Battle of the Alamo was the famous line in the sand. Historians think it likely did not happen, but it makes for a good story, and it shows up in most of the movies about the Alamo. But as the story goes, on March 5th, 1836, General William Barrett Travis knew their situation in the Spanish mission was hopeless. He had known for several days that reinforcements were not coming to help them. Meanwhile, the Mexican general Santa Anna had several thousand professional soldiers surrounding the Alamo, ready to fight the meager 189 inside. Their situation was bleak at best. But the 26-year-old General Travis gathered everyone present, and he said, "We must die. Our business is not to make a fruitless effort to save our lives, but rather to choose the manner of our death." He saw three possibilities. One, surrender and face certain execution. Two, try to fight their way out and escape, only to be surely butchered outside. Or, quote, hopefully it's a quote, "remain in this fort, resist every assault, and to sell our lives as dearly as possible." He went on to draw his sword and slowly and methodically drew a line in the dirt. He said, I now want every man who is determined to stay here and die with me to come across the line. Only one person, a Frenchman named Louis Moses Rose. He was independently wealthy, and that night, he slipped out of the Alamo, managed to make it through enemy lines, and he ended up in Louisiana, supposedly died about 15 years later. But everyone knows the story of what happened the next morning after Rose made his escape. In the early morning of March 6th, General Santa Anna and his troops breached the walls of the Alamo, killed everyone there. But their bravery and all that followed after led to Texas gaining its independence, and today thousands go to see this small fort where it all took place. That's a great story, and it does make you think, what is truly worth standing for? Rather, who, maybe, is worth standing for? For those in the Alamo, it was apparently honor and the man standing next to them. They weren't necessarily fighting for their lives, fighting for their freedom. They knew they were all going to die. What is it for you? Who are you willing to stand with against all odds, right in the face of power, willing to lay down your life for such a one or such a cause? For some, that list is quite short. For others, the list is empty. On this particular night in John, the list for Peter seems empty. as you consider Peter, it's quite unfortunate for him that even to this day, when you hear his name, one of the first things you think about is the worst day of his life. I think that would be frustrating at best. Thankfully for him and for us, Peter's worst day was not his last day. We get the benefit of seeing the progress of Peter. He flails around, he falls on his face, he fails to own his association with Jesus. That's not the end of Peter's story, though, as we will see continuing through John. But at this point in the story, he is headed in a downward direction. It's unclear where he stands, even though, as we'll see in the text, he is doing a whole lot of standing. And as the heat increases around him, Peter happens to be standing around the wrong fire. But we cannot accurately understand the worst day of Peter's life without understanding and remembering what happened just a few hours previously when things began to go south for him. And what we're reading here in chapter 18 is taking place in the middle of the night before the sun comes up. But at dinner that night before, Peter and Jesus had some very impactful things to say to one another. In John 13, Jesus demonstrates true service as he washes their nasty feet after the meal. He does so as a model for how they were to serve one another. And he identified the betrayer sitting in their midst. And Judas left to do what Judas wanted to do, all under the influence of Satan. And Jesus told them he was leaving. Where he was going, they couldn't come. But the way that all men would know they were truly his disciples would be their love they lived for one another. So in 13:36, Peter responds to that and says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. See, Peter cannot follow Jesus where he is going, and he won't. And he will not follow in the most inglorious way, denying that he knows his Lord. And since this exchange in John 13, Peter is not recorded as saying a single word. He swings his sword around, as we saw last week, trying to protect Jesus. Or was he trying to protect himself? We may get a little more clarity on that this morning. Take a look at John 18:15-27. John 18, beginning in 15, says this: "Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I'm not.' Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. High priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You're not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. As you can see, just as the first reading, this passage is centered around two interrogations, and they are opposites. They're opposites regarding who is asking the questions, how the questions are answered, who is answering the questions, and even the results of the answers. Peter is questioned, Jesus is questioned. And very purposefully, the interrogation of Jesus is sandwiched right in between the two interrogations of Peter, and for good reason. See, Jesus is truthful when he is surrounded by lies about himself and liars from among his own supposed followers. So we're going to look at these interrogations as John presents them with Peter, Jesus, back to Peter. See, Peter crumbles when under pressure and heat. Jesus shines, though he is struck. Peter gets warm while Jesus stands tall. How will you respond when the heat increases? So Jesus is arrested in the garden, as we saw last week, as he exhibits true power, offering true protection, and as he begins his walk to the cross, being the Lamb of God who will become the great high priest. And even after Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave, Peter leaves the garden unbound. Jesus told the mob, "I'm the one you're looking for. Let these guys go." And they did what he said. See, they were too busy getting back up off the ground after he knocked them flat than to argue with him. And this passage obviously has very close ties to what we looked at last week in this context. If you remember Judas, he became a pawn for power in the hands of the Roman state and the Jewish religious leaders. His knowledge of Jesus' location gave them what they needed, a covert ambush to accomplish their deep-seated desire to kill Jesus. See, he threatens them, he terrifies them. And in response to their flexing, he steps right to them and knocks them flat on their back by simply identifying himself. Now, file this away in your mind. Just before he blows them back, we read in 18:5, "And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." Question, standing with who? With those against Jesus, the officers from the chief priest and the Roman battalion. See, when the line was drawn in the sand, Judas chose his side. Truthfully, he'd chosen his side long before the bullets started flying and the swords started swinging. If you're reading this story kind of in its flow, verse 15, Peter seems to be in good shape. It says Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. As far as John describes him here, John recognizes that Peter is a disciple of Christ. This another disciple is John's way to refer to himself. He never talks about himself until the very, very end of this gospel. And earlier, he spoke of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He'll talk about himself that way a bit later. Here, he's simply another disciple. The implication using the word another indicates John considered Peter to be the same as himself at this point. But the stark contrast begins in 16. "But Peter was standing at the door outside." He is following to a point. Jesus and John go into the court of the high priest. Peter remains outside the door. See, Peter is positionally where he is about to be verbally, an outsider. John will follow all the way to the cross. He'll be standing with Jesus' own mother, and Jesus will commission him to take care of her as he hangs there in agony. He will go all the way to Jesus' death. Peter will not. We'll see Peter shows back up with John a few days later, the morning of the resurrection. But at this point, he is positioned as an outsider. And he will declare himself to be an outsider when he is pushed against the wall. The question is, what do you do when the heat increases? It's amazing, all it takes for the rock, who is Peter, to be pushed over is a simple interrogation from a slave girl who keeps the door. See, she is the one who draws the line in the sand for Peter. She has zero authority over him. This slave girl, who is specifically revealed as a girl and not just a slave, has zero status, as she is the lowest of the low. And yet, her inquiry gets the mighty Peter to crumble to pieces in denial of Jesus. 17, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Peter, I am not. That is what an attorney would call a leading question. The question is asked in such a way to push you toward a negative answer. Peter falls right into the trap to save his own skin. And see, as she draws the line in the sand, Peter has to choose sides. He denies being a disciple of Jesus. This term disciple conveys one's status as a learner, a follower, an apprentice. This is an identity he has owned for the last 3 years. Now he's willing to deny it at this simple interrogation of a slave girl. He follows Jesus all the way to the door. Then he falls flat on his face. But you consider him, he is clearly drawn to Jesus in some way. Otherwise, he would have headed for the hills when Jesus was arrested and bound. But his following has limits at this point in his life. He does not want to betray Jesus necessarily. He's not a Judas, but he definitely does not want to die for him like he said he did. Now, I say he's not a Judas, but John paints them as close as he can possibly paint them in the text. Now, this is fascinating. It is purposeful. Notice how Peter is described in the next verse in 18. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. Here it is. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Who is Peter standing with? Not with Jesus. He comes in the door. He stands with the slaves and the officers of those who came to arrest Jesus. The kicker is, who was said to be standing with these same people back in verse 5? The betrayer himself. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. See, in this brief time in the courtyard, John is revealing this follower of Jesus has denied being a disciple of Jesus and is now standing with those against Jesus. Peter appears to be on the wrong side of the line for the first time. Now, while John paints them in the same light textually, you could say, at this point, the question is, what distinguishes these two men? Judas stood against Jesus for certain reasons. He was a money-hungry thief. He was about self-promotion. Peter seems to be about self-preservation, especially when he's pushed. His following has limits. You can make a really good case. Judas never truly followed Jesus at all. He was a leech looking to make a buck. See, this exchange between Peter and the slave girl sheds further light on his ear dissection last week. Maybe Peter isn't protecting Jesus at all. Maybe Peter was more concerned with protecting Peter. The clues in the text certainly suggest this is the case. See, Peter may not be in it for the money. he's certainly in it for Peter. He isn't stealing like Judas. He's certainly not sacrificing himself either. And two times in the text, Peter is described as standing and warming himself. Everyone seems to be standing around in this text while the eternal Son is slapped around. But who is Peter standing with? First, he's standing at the door outside, 16. He is standing with the officers and slaves, warming themselves by their fire in verse 18. And then again, 25. Now Simon Peter was standing, warming himself. His Lord is about to be falsely accused, tortured, and killed. Peter's hanging out at the fire pit. See, the one who said he would die for Jesus suddenly denies his association with Jesus. Peter's not as prepared to die as he thought he was. Peter is certainly not as prepared to die as Jesus is. So Peter crumbles when being questioned by a slave girl. The shining light in the text, though, is the truth told by Jesus when he is interrogated. Jesus stands tall while Peter stands by the fire. And so while Peter was questioned by a slave girl, Jesus is questioned by the high priest, Annas. This is one of the two high priests in question. We talked about that last week. Allegiances in Jerusalem are divided over the high priest in the same way they're apparently divided over Jesus, even among these two who follow him all the way to this point. But where does this one stand as he is interrogated? Notice Jesus is asked about two things, two spheres of his ministry on earth: what he taught and who was following him. You're teaching your disciples. Pay close attention to his response, 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, speaking of Annas, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." See, Jesus stands on the facts of his ministry, but notice what he says and what he does not say in answering these questions from Annas. He's asked about his teaching, what he said, and his followers. He addresses what he said. He does not directly address the identity of his followers. See, literally, as he speaks, that question is being answered in the courtyard around the charcoal fire. See, Jesus speaks nothing but the truth to Annas. They tried to seize him in the temple before, but his hour had not yet come. And these temple officers said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They wouldn't touch him. Jesus is looking back to that and instance and to others where he spoke openly in the temple and the synagogues. There were many people listening, including these temple police officers who were standing right there. See, there's nothing about his identity, his mission, his purpose that was not said publicly. There are no secret teachings out of line with what he spoke openly. And what he said publicly was plenty offensive to them, enough so for them to plan to kill him. But all of it was true. And his question in response of why are they questioning him now is quite a good one. See, they want Jesus to testify against himself, which Jewish and Roman law did not require anyone to do, much like our own law today. So he calls for further witnesses to what he said and where he said it, and he gets struck. See, everything about this proceeding is fishy. It's warped. It's weird. They're not out for justice. They're truly out for blood. Jesus taught out openly during the day, and they arrest him and try him in the dark of night behind closed doors. Why had they arrested him if they didn't know what he had said and done? Jesus knows they are way out of line. But his command for them to question those who heard him gets him punched. See, they have zero regard for how they treat the incarnate word with decency and fairness, but they want him to silently submit. These men have put together the epitome of a kangaroo court. It is jumped together. They jump to their conclusions before they hear from the one they want to kill. Their hypocrisy knows no bounds. And in spite of it all, Jesus faithfully follows the good plan of his good Father, even though the way through it is unjust, unfair, and quite ruthless. His allegiance to the Father knows no bounds. Apparently, though, the allegiance of Peter does have bounds. He is speaking falsely. If anyone deserved to get punched in the mouth, it was Peter, not Jesus. All Jesus has done is speak the truth. It's a truth that is excruciating to hear for those who have this death grip on power, control, and influence. So the question is, how far is Jesus willing to follow his authority? All the way to the end. He is willing to endure the punches from those who do not understand him, who hate him, and want to eliminate him in the most gruesome way. How far is Peter willing to follow his authority? Apparently, all the way until the questions start coming and the fists start flying. Peter's not even the subject of consideration at this point in these powerful men and their interrogation. And yet, as he warms himself, his allegiance grows cold to the Christ. What are the bounds of your allegiance? See, everything Jesus is enduring is for the Peters of the world. It is for the Johns, it's for the soldiers and the officers. Ultimately, it's just for you and for me as well. He is not taking the punches because he deserves them, but rather because we deserve them. He is truly selfless and sacrificial. And on each side of Jesus taking hits and having his sovereign authority challenged, Peter is standing by the fire, warming himself. Verse 18, end of 18, beginning of 25. Notice Peter is positioned for preserving Peter. Peter proclaims what is good for Peter's skin at the moment. Peter does not want to get punched in the mouth. And here's the kicker. Peter aligns himself with those who do not know Jesus. Why? In order to avoid the sufferings of Jesus. Now, to be sure, Jesus is our substitute. He is standing in Peter's place just as he's standing in your place. He endured the fierce wrath of God, so we will not have to. Being in Christ does not exempt his followers from the misunderstanding, the hatred, and the punches thrown from those who are not in Christ. See, Jesus was abundantly clear to Peter and the rest that if the world hated him, it will certainly hate them as well. They will be persecuted, but the hope is it will not be permanent. The one who defeated death gives hope even in the face of death. Put yourself in Peter's shoes at the moment. He is looking at the process of death right in the face. And at this point in his life, he would rather be a chameleon than a rock. He's standing with the slaves and the officers of the Jewish leaders. This one who tried to protect himself with physical violence is now getting cozy next to these same people. See, once he started down this downward trajectory, the next two denials are quite succinct. It's just bang, bang. The officers and slave ask him the same question the slave girl asked him at the door. You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He denied it, said, I am not. But notice, they don't say they're going to kill him if he is. I mean, John was there, and we read specifically he was known by the high priest. He is following Jesus. He'll be standing underneath the cross John is not on his own cross. But see, Peter's bravado, his speak first, think second MO, looks like a big cover-up for a big insecurity. He does not feel secure in Christ when the Christ is about to be crucified. But see, the crucifixion and the resurrection to follow is the source of true security. He denies Christ a second time, and then the slave speaks up. He's a relative of Malchus, who was bleeding all over the garden, thanks to Peter. Did I not see you in the garden with him? He knows Peter was with Jesus. He saw him. Other than Jesus, he's the only one drawing attention to himself by his actions. And even then, he denies it. He is witnessed as being with Jesus. And yet, he verbally testifies against eyewitness testimony of himself. Right now, he is not willing to stand with Jesus all the way to death. See, once he started lying, that's the way it goes. He could not stop. On a positive sense, once Jesus submitted himself to these ruthless men in the garden, he too could not stop as he told the truth all the way to the cross. And for Jesus, his journey, his walk to the cross was kicked off by the betrayal of Judas. Insult was added to injury with the denials of Peter. And as we saw in the text, John clues us in that Judas and Peter appear to be on the similar team at the moment. Both are standing outside the line. Both are associated with those who are out to kill Jesus as opposed to Jesus himself. So the big glaring question in light of this is, what is the difference between Judas and Peter? What is the difference between these two men? They are different, but how? See, in John's gospel, Judas is not mentioned again after his betrayal in the garden. Never hear a word about him since. After. Matthew records he felt remorse for what he did. He tried to give the money back to the chief priests. They wouldn't take it. He ran outside and hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, will be restored in John 21. What makes these men different, though, at this moment, they both appear to be on the wrong team? Their motivations are quite different. John tells us Judas had been stealing from the ministry fund box all along. He sure didn't like Mary pouring that expensive perfume to anoint the feet of Jesus. He said that could have been sold and given to the poor. Translation, could have been sold and lined his own pockets. See, Judas cares about providing for the poor about as much as he cares for following Jesus. He is about promoting and benefiting Judas. And the problem with self-promotion is it is idolatry. No one can serve two masters, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? For he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's interesting. The application of Jesus in that context, you cannot serve God and wealth. See, the heart of Judas beats for himself. Judas loves Judas. Judas serves the self-interest, the interest of Judas. Peter, on the other hand, understands Jesus quite well. He is the one who spoke up in 668, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I have to mention, immediately in response to that, listen to what Jesus says. He points out Judas, 670. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil," John tells us. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knows these two men are different. See, Peter believes Jesus is who he claimed to be. He wants so dearly to be all in. He follows Jesus from the garden to the court of the high priest, but when it came right down to it, Peter protected Peter. Now, on the one hand, it's true. Peter could not die for Jesus. Jesus must suffer and die for Peter. Peter does not know the implications of what he was saying. He will be used greatly by God. And as early church tradition records, he will die for Christ's sake. But he will be deeply broken before he is used, which is quite often the case. See, Peter had to realize and understand and embrace that the glorious death and subsequent resurrection of Christ was worth giving up his own life. See, Christ is the protector of his own. Peter has claim to nothing. Peter has ultimate protective power over nothing, not even his own life. He gets swept up in the moment and denies knowing his Lord. Probably fair to say his triplet denial stung worse than the punch from the officer. But see, his denial reflects the fear in his heart, not the hardness of his heart. Judas, on the other hand, his actions did reflect his hard, stone-cold heart. He was intending, John tells us, to betray Jesus all along. In his life, Judas will end like a traitor. Peter's life will end as a martyr. He will eventually follow Jesus all the way to death with the sure hope of life in his resurrected Lord. And as the song we sang, who else could rescue Peter from his failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites even Peter to call him Father? Answer, only a holy God. The one who rescues Peter from his failings rescued us from our own as well. See, Peter does not know it at the moment, but he will live out the chorus we sang, but mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. How far are you willing to follow? How far are you willing to follow? I'll follow until it impacts my budget. Jesus was stripped bare, even of the clothes he wore. I'll follow until it impacts my pride. Jesus was humbled like no one had ever been humbled, ever. None had such authority and laid it aside in such a way. I'll follow until it impacts my reputation. All Jesus did was tell the truth. He is God, and he is unjustly accused as a blasphemer. I'll follow until I'm not able to call the shots. Mildly ironic. Jesus followed in humble obedience to the Father. This is the agent of creation saying, not my will, but yours be done. I'll follow until it negatively impacts my children and my loved ones. See, Jesus knows what his own will endure, and a lot of it will be quite bad. He also knows the glory that awaits through persevering through trials. I'll follow until it impacts my freedom. That's what we all love. See, Jesus was free to serve, to give up his life, not to protect it. And he willingly did so. I'll follow until, what is your until? See, when the hits start, the sacrifices are required of budget, pride, reputation, control, children, job, maybe even your very life. Where will you stand? Taking the hits or warming yourself by the fire? Peter is restored, yes, but that is getting ahead of ourselves more than we ought. Not the point of this text. This stands on its own two feet quite well, still packs quite a punch for the disciple or would-be disciple of Jesus. I think what we really have to ask ourselves is, are we truly one of his apprentices, learning from him and engaging in his work? Or when push comes to shove, do we stand on the wrong side of the line in the sand? Where will we stand? How far are you willing to follow Jesus? All the way to your comfort zone or all the way to death? See, there's a very close relationship between perseverance and proximity to Christ. Those who walk with Christ persevere in Christ. Following him requires learning from him, loving him, and serving him. Those who are out for self will not persevere. The song goes, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. He saves us from our sin. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us for himself, taking the hits, following in obedience to the Father who sent him." How far will you follow? Where will you stand? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the obedient, for the faithful sacrifice of your Son. He was faithful all the way to the end. And may the hope we have in him propel us in the same manner of faithfulness. Anything we face is worth it because he is supreme. He is Lord over all. He is our Lord. I pray you would help us to follow him with our full allegiance and full hope. Pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.